Turn with me to the book of James. By the way, you sounded good this morning, choir. I like a cappella Sunday. And God knew, because we already had it planned, but it allowed us to send Dennis and Susan down to Calvary Wellington, Grace Calvary in Wellington this weekend. And the Scobills are down at Calvary Merritt Island this morning, worshiping with their family. Book of James, we started it last week. Did a whole verse. Which isn't unusual when we start a new book. It's helpful to load in the who and the when and the where and the why before we get deep into the what. Knowing the background, knowing the context in which the writer is writing and in which God is speaking helps us make sense of everything that follows. But that said, I would ask you to pray with me. And specifically, would you pray about the pace that the Lord would have for us as we go through James's letter together. If you've read ahead or if you're just familiar with James, you know it reads a little differently. It flows a little differently than Paul's epistles. In fact, it's different than any of the epistles. Peter, Paul, John, Jude, whoever wrote Hebrews. Looking at James, more than any other of the letters, I think the book of James most closely resembles the book of Proverbs. Read a few verses with me. See if you agree. Starting in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. It will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave over the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It reads a little bit like Proverbs, right? At least to my ear. It short, pithy exhortations, little nuggets of wisdom. But it smack between the eyes, nuggets of wisdom. Nuggets like James is shooting a slingshot at us. And nuggets that at first glance don't always seem to have a lot to do with one another. It's another way that James seems to be like Proverbs. James also, if we scratch harder, if we look more carefully, he actually runs clearer themes. There are more distinct through lines in his writing than in Solomon's. But because he goes the way that he goes, from exhortation to exhortation, bang, 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 not even letting us catch a breath, sometimes I'm not sure I want to look forward or turn backward just to see the connectedness, because I'm still stinging from the last thing that he said. I'm still saying, oh, that was good, I think, but that hurt. It's a good hurt. Honest it is. Anyway, pray with me is the point. Because you know me, most of you, and you know there's a part of me that wants to go through this letter nugget by nugget by nugget, literally a verse or two every week, and squeeze every ounce of juice out of every single sentence before we move on. And we could do that. Back at verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We could talk about that all morning. That could keep us busy for the rest of the hour. But I think God would have us take somewhat bigger bites. I think he'd have us try to see some of the connectedness, some of the thread that pulls together what might seem like disconnected thoughts, but really are several distinct through lines that James is loading in. The question is, how much bigger is somewhat bigger? That's where I could use some prayer. But for this morning at least, I think the passage that we just read is the one that the Lord has given us. The longer one, not the half verse one. God's talking through this passage, not just verses 2-8, but most of the chapter. He's talking, through James, he's teaching about trials. And he's talking in what we just read, he's speaking this morning specifically about the purpose that he has in trials. The purpose that he has in allowing trials, because everything that happens to us is father-filtered. Everything that happens to us is with God's permission. He wants to talk to us, I think, about the purpose of trials, the product of the trials that he allows and the process through which we learn from trials. That's this week. Next week is going to be sort of a part two. The theme is still trials. We'll talk about the personal nature of trials. We'll talk about the prize waiting after trials. We'll talk about God's perspective on trials. So kind of a two-part series, but I want you to notice 3 + 3 = 6, 2 weeks together, and it's still not 7. Kind of proud of that. Purpose of trials, first of 3 points this morning. Rewind to verse 2, again, third time. Rewind to verse 2, we see immediately, first thing that James tells us, the purpose of trials, the purpose of the difficulties that God allows us in our lives isn't what we tend to think. The illnesses, the injuries, the layoffs, the losses, the unanticipated expenses, the difficult people, the mechanical breakdown, the relational meltdown, those aren't intended to torture us. God's goal is not to torment us. Not his goal, might be somebody else's goal. But whatever anybody else's intention, God's intention is to use the trials not to tear us down, but to build us up if we're willing to let him. Sometimes even if we're not willing to let him. Sometimes he just brings violent grace into our life and loves us even though we don't want it. But the word trial here in the Greek, the original word specifically refers to a challenge or a test that has a goal. It has a targeted outcome. There's a concrete objective that the trial, that the testing, that the season is intended to bring about. In this case, the trials that God allows are the ones that he intends to use for the specific purpose of building us up, strengthening us, purifying us, making us more like him, which is not a new idea here in the book of James. This runs all the way through Scripture, right? Way back in Genesis, God asks Abraham to do something ghastly. God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. That was a trial that God intended to prepare Abraham for the ministry that was ahead. Book of Judges, God brings the children of Israel back into the land after 400 years in exile in Egypt. Brings them back knowing they're going to face the Canaanites. Men like giants, were grasshoppers in their eyes. And God says, yeah, and I'm going to use the battles that you'll face, the battles that you'll fight, to prepare you for what lies ahead. I'm going to prepare you to be my standard bearer, to be my voice in the world. New Testament, fast forward to the Gospels, Jesus. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to wrestle with Satan in the desert. And then a little bit later, he wrestles with himself in the garden. All preparation for what? All preparation for the cross. The point is, all through Scripture, we see difficult, painful stuff happening to people that God loves, but every one of them intended by God, God who is good, intended for good and godly purposes, intended as preparation for what he knows is around the corner in each of those people's lives. Obviously, analogy is the one that we saw Paul use again and again when we studied Paul's letters these last several years. Sports, athletics. Growing up playing high school sports, college sports, I spent a lot of time in the weight room. Every time you go into the weight room, it's sort of a trial, if you take it seriously. There's a reason my high school football coach called it the pain cave. But we welcomed it, usually. Because we knew, our best selves knew, the more we'd lift was the harder we'd hit when the season came around. My football coach was also my track coach. Same principle there. The further and faster we ran in practice was the faster we'd run in the race. That's the purpose of trials, practice, training for an athlete. And just like an athlete learns to appreciate the pain of practice because he or she understands the payoff, James tells us to learn to find joy in trials, in the training we undergo in this life. Joy, not happiness, probably. Trials, by definition, are usually not fun. They're more often hard and frustrating. But just like an athlete can still find satisfaction, can find a measure of peace, can, can even derive a certain amount of pleasure from a brutal workout, knowing that it's going to translate into physical development. James is telling us that as believers, we can find joy in trials, knowing that God doesn't waste, knowing that he's going to use whatever we're going through to prepare us for whatever we're going to go through next. Just like the wilderness prepared Jesus for the garden, and the garden prepared him for the cross. Which is a good transition, actually, to James' next point. We read in Hebrews, it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. Jesus, our example in all things always, right? Jesus not only had confidence in the Father's purpose in the trials that he laid out for him, he had true and genuine joy about them. Not about the torture and crucifixion itself, but the product that the torture and crucifixion would yield. You and me. Our salvation. And the glory that God would receive for purchasing our salvation, for paying the penalty for our sin, so we could be restored to fellowship with him. The product of trials, second point on our outline. The product of trials in Jesus' case, the product of his trials was our salvation. We get to exchange our sin for Jesus' righteousness. In our case, the purpose of our trials is our sanctification. The word patience in verse 3 and 4. The word patience in the New King James is actually much stronger in the Greek. The idea James is trying to convey is more than resilience. The idea there, if we scratch at the English and get to the Greek, is redemption. He's saying the purpose of trials is not merely to endure, not merely to survive, not merely to come out on the other side. The point of trials is to grow through them and to come out changed on the other side. It sounds like we're kind of saying the same thing that we were saying under purpose, but verse 4, James takes it further. More than just the broad general statement, yes, God uses trials for his glory and our good, he says three specific things. He says that through trials we're perfected, verse 4, perfected in the sense of prepared, made ready, matured. He also says, same verse, that through trials were made complete. Complete in the sense of not marred or polluted or adulterated, not disfigured. We're fit, we're ready. And finally, he says that we'll lack nothing. We're not compromised. We're not less than we could be. We're whole, we're entire. If you take those three things together, and this isn't a coincidence, this isn't an accident. Take those three things together. James is describing an animal being inspected in preparation for being offered as a sacrifice at the temple for the Lord. Remember, James is Jewish, and he's writing to the 12 tribes that are abroad. James and every one of his readers would recognize that idiom, would understand what he's saying. What's he saying? He's saying the point of our trials, the product of the things that we go through, is worship. Trials not only get us ready for more trials, they also bring forth purer worship from our lives. Purer worship during trials, purer worship between trials. Because on the other side of each season of testing, we're less tainted by sin. We're less blemished by selfishness. Our lives are more surrendered, more given over to God, and our worship reflects it. Think about the persecuted church. What has allowed the persecuted church for the last 20 centuries to meet torture and death not with rage or even remorse, but rejoicing? Fox's Book of Martyrs tells the story of one brother who was about to be burned to death because he refused to renounce Jesus. And the whole time that his tormentors, the whole time that his soon-to-be murderers are stoking the flames, he just keeps grinning into the fire pit. And people kept asking him, "What are you smiling about? What is there in any of this to smile about?" And he said, I see the glory of God, and I'm glad. It's not that different than Jesus, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And like Jesus, that man's ability to see God in that moment of his death was the product of all of the moments with God that had gone before. It was the product of all of the moments and all of the previous trials in which God had shown himself good. All the moments and all of the previous trials that he'd seen God redeem. But here's where things get interesting. More interesting. I think they've already been interesting. The fact that God's purpose in trials is love, that's interesting. The fact that his product in those trials is pure worship, I think that's deep. We could talk about either one of those all morning. But let's dig deeper. What's the process that God uses to bring forth that product? What's the process that God uses to make the glory and the good happen? How do trials translate into preparation for sacrifice? How does God turn pain and loss and sin and sadness into sweetness? James actually answers the question in what he says next. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now that sounds like a non sequitur. It sounds like he's changing the subject. He's leaving trials and he's talking about something different altogether, but he's not. And the thing that clues us in that he's not is he doesn't say knowledge. He's talking about wisdom. And he's saying, when we're going through trials, he's not changing the subject. When we're going through the stuff that we go through, we get to ask God, how do I get through this? And when we get to the other side of whatever it is that we're going through, we get to ask God, what am I supposed to learn from that? How do I partner with you, Lord, to redeem whatever that was? What do I need to do to lay hold of my growth? What do I need to do to give you glory? And James's answer to both of those questions, it seems facile, right? It seems simplistic. Ask God. It seems overly simplistic. It seems insultingly simplistic. But look where he goes next. Verse 6, he continues. He says, but there's more to it than just ask God. How do we ask God? Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. How do we process trials? How do we find the wisdom we need to endure through them? How do we extract the wisdom that God wants us to take away from them? We ask him, but we ask, verse 6, we ask confident that he loves us and that he wants to speak to us, that he has things to say to us. We ask, believing by faith, that he's the Father that Jesus tells us that he is. A father who desires, deeply desires, to give good gifts to his children. A father who wants to teach and instruct us so he can watch us learn and grow and take on more and more of a family resemblance. To do that, we've got to be clear. Before we can ask, James is saying, we've got to be clear on what he's told us already. We've got to be confident that the purpose of our trials isn't to discourage us or destroy us. We need to be settled in our minds that God uses trials to build us and prepare us. And we need to know that all of the fruit, all of the product of our trials is going to be for God's glory and our good, that will come out on the other side better than we went in, that will come out on the other side not just better able to endure future trials, but better able to worship God before, during, and after those future trials. Better able to worship him in spirit and in truth because we're more given over to the Spirit and we're more surrendered to the truth. If we boil all of that down, if we distill that, James says, we get to ask God to show us the lessons. We get to ask God to pour out his wisdom. But we need to ask already convinced he is who he says he is. We need to ask believing, or at least willing to believe, at least saying, God, I believe, but help my unbelief, that his thoughts towards us are good, not evil, every day, always. Because, I mean, just be practical. If we don't believe that, if we don't believe that God is good, he's going to be the last person that we go to talk about our trials. He's going to be the last person we want to engage before, during, or after, because we're going to get stuck on the fact that he's the one allowing them, and they hurt, and we hate it, and we hate him, and he's not very good, really. He's just mean. Because if he loved me, this wouldn't be happening. But if we're settled in our hearts, this is the but, this is the pivot in verse 5. If we're settled in our hearts that God is who he says he is, that his purpose in trials is love always, that the product of trials can be wisdom and worship always, then we'll be willing to turn to him. Even when events and circumstances make it look like he's turned away from us, or at the very least, has wandered far from us. If we're already believing that God is who he says he is, we'll be able to pray, God, help me see you in this. We'll be willing to ask, God, let me hear your voice in this. God, show me what you have for me to learn through this. And one of the best methods I know for doing that, for getting rooted and grounded in that place of believing, one of the places I go to reestablish and solidify the goodness of God in my mind, to ground myself in his faithfulness, not just to get us through trials, but to redeem trials, is to look back at how God has redeemed some of the past trials, even some of the great tragedies of my life. One of the ways I get reestablished in who God is to think back, to look back at how he's brought beauty for ashes and given the oil of joy for mourning in my life again and again. How he's replaced the garment of heaviness with the spirit of praise again and again. My dad's affair and the things that happened afterwards up to and including his suicide. My first marriage, my before Christ marriage, imploding. The difficulty that Ann and I had conceiving. Our various back injuries, Ann's cancer. Challenges in ministry, the church split back in New Jersey. If I look back at those things with open eyes, if I look back at those things with a tender heart, there's not one thing God allowed in our lives that didn't prepare us for the challenges he knew were waiting. There's not one thing God allowed in our lives that didn't bring forth blessing and praise that I don't know how would have been possible otherwise. Out of those trials, God gave me my family. Out of those trials, God brought me into ministry. God completely reshaped our priorities. It was through trials that God brought me to a whole new level of peace. A whole new dimension of emotional stability. I wouldn't be the person that I am. I wouldn't have the ministry that I have. My life wouldn't be what it is if it weren't for those trials and God's faithfulness to redeem them. And it helps me. You can try it. Your mileage might vary. It helps me tremendously to pause from time to time and remember that. Because when I remember that, and I'm going to be bold and say, when any of us pause to remember God's faithfulness, part of the fruit of that exercise is a willingness to partner with him in redeeming the next trial and the one after that and the one after that. Let me say that again. Our willingness to partner with God in redeeming the trials he allows, I think, has everything to do with our confidence in the purpose God has for them, and our confidence in the fruit that God will use them to produce. confident that he really is using whatever he's allowing for his glory and our good. If we're bought into that, if we're convinced of that, if we're convinced both of God's goodness and his faithfulness to redeem, then we'll be able, willingly, freely, eagerly, we'll be able to ask God, God, teach me. Teach me the next thing. Show me the new thing. Not just able, I think it'll happen naturally. I think it'll come forth organically. God, what was that all about? Not angrily, not bitterly, expectantly. Asking by faith, believing there's an answer and God wants to give it to us. He's a Father who wants to teach us. What I think we sometimes forget, though, is that asking for wisdom, the way that James talks about here and the way that he's going to keep talking about, asking for insight, for understanding, for action steps. God, what do I do now? What do I do? What do I change? Our asking can't be casual. If we want it to be fruitful, if we want it to be productive, it needs to be intentional. The mistake I see believers make so often, and me probably as much as anybody, way more than I wish for sure, the mistake we make is to respond to whatever's happening in our lives or whatever's just happened in our lives with a demand for an immediate explanation. What's that supposed to be about, God? What am I supposed to learn from that? What are you trying to teach me now? What is it this time? What good was that supposed to accomplish? I'm waiting. I'm waiting. Why aren't you speaking? It's your turn. Talk. You don't think I deserve an answer? Okay, fine. I guess I'm on my own. We can cycle through that about that quickly. I can, at least. I read a quote last week. If you want to get a true read on someone's spiritual maturity, watch what happens when they don't get their way. How's that for true? A little too real. So what happens? How do we respond when God doesn't answer our prayers for wisdom and insight and next steps on demand in our timing when we're ready? Because this is part of what James is talking about when he talks about asking in faith. Part of what we are putting our faith in is God and God's timing to reveal God's wisdom. You know, we talk a lot about God having grace for our pace, how patient he is with us, how he knows better than we do that sanctification is a process, and that he delights in progress. We don't have to punish ourselves because we haven't achieved perfection. God has grace for our pace. Are we willing to reciprocate? Are we willing to have patience for his? Not because he doesn't know the answer, but because some lessons take time to emerge. Because maybe we're not ready to see or understand yet. Maybe there's another dimension that's unfolding that'll help bring everything into focus. Or maybe God knows that we're still angry and bitter or numb. But in some state where we're not ready, we're not listening. The thing about going to God for wisdom or for anything else, we need to commit not just to the asking, but to the sitting and listening and waiting that comes afterwards. Trusting that the answer is going to come, but also trusting that it's going to come in God's perfect timing. The parable of the persistent widow, right? She keeps asking the unrighteous judge for answers, keeps bugging him and bugging him and bugging him until he says, fine, anything to make you quiet. And because we're impatient too, we read that story and we focus on her asking, which yes, certainly is part of it. But in introducing the story, before Jesus even tells the story, before he unpacks the parable, he tells us what it's about. He says it's about praying and not losing heart. It's about persevering. And part of persevering is waiting. Waiting for the answers that God, in His goodness, might withhold for a time. Jesus tells us, stand at the door and knock. And yeah, by that he means, in part, keep knocking. Keep asking. But he also means, keep watching and waiting for the answer. Keep looking and listening for the response. Because the one we're asking, and notice that this brings us back where we were before. It brings us back to Matthew 7:11. The one we're asking is good. The one we're asking is our Father in heaven, who knows how to give good gifts and wants to give good gifts, and he knows that the best gifts come in the best timing. Here's another thing we need to remember about Jesus' answers. Jesus' answers come in Jesus' timing. Jesus' answers also come in Jesus' format. Jesus, when look at the Gospels, think about the New Testament. Jesus' answers often come in the form of questions. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I don't know, is it? Are you the Messiah? Do you think I'm the Messiah? How do I get to heaven? What does it say in your scriptures? We see Jesus do that again and again in the Gospels, right? So it shouldn't shock us, shouldn't even surprise us, if he deals with us the exact same way today. If instead of spoon-feeding us prefabricated, pre-digested answers, he encourages us to seek out wisdom and lay hold of wisdom in his word or in things he's already revealed to us. We're his disciples, right? And if we learn anything from watching his interaction with his first disciples, if we learn anything reading the Gospels written by his disciples, sometimes it takes a while for Jesus' answers to be clear, to make sense, to unfold, to ripen. In the meantime, in the waiting, it's helpful to keep asking, and it's helpful to ask specifically. I think it's important to always ask with open hands, God, what do you want to show me? Without limiting them, without constraining them. But it can also be a useful exercise to ask specifically, God, is there anything here? Is there anything in this category? I sometimes find it helpful to use the same questions that John Wesley suggests in daily Bible reading, in engaging with our devotional text. God, what are you speaking to me? What do you want to show me? What did you bring me to this passage, this chapter to talk to me about today? I think it's useful to ask the same questions of God going through trials or coming out of trials. God, is there a promise that you want me to see here? Is there sin I should be confessing? Is there something I should be thanking you for? Someone I should be interceding for? Are you warning me about something here? Or is there an example, a pattern that I can apply to my life? Is there a commandment that I've been overlooking? Is there encouragement that you're trying to give me? Is there something that you want me to ponder and meditate on? Is there something that you want me to praise you for? Is there a mistake that I'm consistently making? Ask and then wait. Ask and then listen. Ask and see if an answer emerges. Ask and see if God confirms it. Ask and make sure while I'm asking that I'm willing to hear, that I'm taking time to listen, that I'm not occupying all of the bandwidth with my asks, with my wishes, wants, and desires, with the things that I want to say to God. Am I giving him his turn? Ask and consider whether I'm willing to commit to the answer before I know it. If I'm asking God for wisdom, but I'm not committed to living out that wisdom, why should he supply it? ask, believing God will speak. Remembering that he didn't create us to play hide and seek with us. He created us hoping we would choose to become his children, choose to let him be our father, choose to let him teach us and help us learn and grow. And by the way, as we get ready to wrap up, everything we've just talked about not only plays out in life's epic tribulations, it's just as applicable to life's everyday challenges. The guys that I mentor know if they come to me and say, man, I really blew it last night. I lost my temper. I picked up the vape. I looked at porn. I spent money that I didn't really have. I wasted time that I didn't really have. They know the first thing I'm going to say to them is, okay, let's go to school. That's actually not true. The first thing I'm going to say is Jesus loves you. Because you can't go to school. You can't learn anything if you're stuck in condemnation. So the first stop is, okay, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus, not even you. Jesus loves you in spite of whatever happened, so let's talk about what happened. But then I'm going to ask, what does Jesus want you to learn from whatever happened? And we do the things we do to get the things we want. So what were you wanting? What lie were you believing? What other options did you have? What weren't you choosing? Looking back, how do you think God wanted to love you? Can you pinpoint the moment where you decided not to let him? What's going to help you choose him next time? What's the truth you need to remember next time? And by the way, all of that applies as much or more in the victories. We need to go to school on the successes as well as the failures. When we come through a trial victorious, when we go through a rough season and God brings us through and we're triumphant and we're praising his name, what truth were we believing that got us through? Where did we see God move? Where did we invite him in? Maybe without even knowing it, so next time we can do it on purpose. What was the moment that we chose him? What helped us do it? What do we need to remember? See, that's the kind of wisdom that God wants to draw out. Not just from life's major crises and catastrophes, but from the everyday surprises and challenges. Every success, every failure, even the familiar ones, even the redundant ones, the everyday ones. Everyone has an opportunity to ask and to listen and to wait and to expect God's wisdom. And some of the answers are going to be familiar. Some of the best wisdom God supplies is the wisdom that we already have and we're just not using it the right way. Maybe we're looking at it as knowledge rather than as practical wisdom, head knowledge rather than hand knowledge. One of the first verses I ever memorized, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I knew that verse for years and completely missed part of what it says. Because part of what Paul is telling Timothy there is that any decision we make out of fear, we're probably going to regret. Because any decision we make out of fear, we're making without God. I had the knowledge of that verse for years without seeing the wisdom that it was intended to apply. Some of God's answers are going to be like that. Some of the wisdom that he supplies are things that, wow, that's been in front of me the whole time and I just haven't laid hands on it. But some of his answers are going to rock our world. Going to take us from black and white to color. Going to take us from mono to surround sound. I think about when God showed me that being filled with the Spirit was not a one-and-done proposition, that it was an ongoing invitation. Be ye being filled every day, every hour, every moment. That was a game changer for me. Everything was different for me after that. I was different after that. I think about when God showed me that he's more interested in healthy churches than in large churches. And it was before I came here. It was while I was still at a large church. And God challenged me because that was the church that I knew, and I thought that every small church, if it was healthy, would grow up to be a big church. No, God really likes small churches. You can tell because he made a lot of them. But I missed that for a long time. I missed that God is more interested in the heart of the minister than the fruit of the ministry. I think about when God showed me, when he convinced me, because it took some convincing, that there's nothing I can do to make him love me more, and there's nothing I can do to make him love me less. Point is, wisdom can come in all shapes and sizes. It can be subtle or dramatic. It can be familiar or profound. It can come into our lives slowly and gradually, or it can hit us like a falling piano. But the one thing that will always be true for the wisdom that God supplies, the one thing that will always be true, it'll always be the wisdom we need. It'll always be the wisdom that redeems the trial that led us to ask for wisdom. What's the wisdom that you need this morning? What season, what event, what circumstance, what trial or tribulation have you gone through? Or maybe are you going through? And you don't know what to do with it. You know what? Don't know what sense to make of it. You don't know why God's allowing it or what you're supposed to learn from it. What's the wisdom that you need this morning? Let's spend a few minutes and pray specifically for that. James is going to tell us in a little while to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Let's do his word. He told us this morning, if we lack wisdom, let's ask. So let's ask. Father, we come before you. We're grateful to know that nothing in our life happens without your permission, but that can be as confounding as it is comforting, because it leaves us asking why. Why does a good God allow bad, hard, awful things? And we know the answer might be that the universe is broken. All of creation is fallen, and every part of creation is groaning for redemption. The point of the exercise might be simply to remind us to cry out, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, to repair and restore, to rebuild our hearts, to rebuild this world. But sometimes you have other things for us to see and learn and lay hold of. Lord, we ask. In obedience to your word, we ask. Father, I pray for those here who are hurting, suffering from fractured relationships, perhaps not knowing what went wrong, not knowing how to respond, not knowing what to do, or if there's anything to do. Lord, we pray for wisdom. Lord, we lift up those experiencing financial distress, loss of job, loss of income, unanticipated expenses. Layoffs, downsizing. And all of the things that follow from that. Housing issues, custody battles. Lord, lift our eyes so that we can see you. Lord, we pray for those whose pain is physical. Illness, injury. The long-term effects of an accident or the infirmity that's waiting for all of us. The closer we get to you, Lord, we cry out for healing. We beg you for relief. We call upon your name for mercy. But Lord, we also ask that the trials wouldn't be wasted. Lord, I pray for the enduring sadness that comes from having been hurt in church. The wounds that Jesus speaks of, the wounds that he got in the house of his friends. Lord, we pray for those who found pain in the place that they thought themselves safe. So Nook and Abby, come back up. Lord, we bring before you the difficulties, the circumstances, the seasons that don't fit into a neat category. The things that we don't want to talk about because it's just too hard to make sense of them. It's too hard to explain them. We've tried so many times, just the effort is exhausting. But Lord, you know all about them. There's nothing you don't know. There's nothing you don't understand. And so for those difficulties not easily named, the tribulations that resist category, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, redeem. Lord, be who you are. Love us.